Okay, this is the last class of our year-long PLD class. So today I want to finish covering the millennium and the little season and the judgments of God. If we have time, we'll also study the doctrine of eternal punishment and the new heavens and the new earth. Let's see, I need someone to get me back on track and tell me what I was talking about when we finished. Is that all the farther we've gotten in studying the millennium? Woo! Help me, Lord. Is that the truth? Holiness, are you sure? What was it? Are you kidding? Wow. I must really have gone fast in my day class. Okay. All right. Then what we want to do is study quickly some other aspects of the millennium. So we'll start there. Boy, I thought I was 20 pages ahead in my notes, maybe 30 pages than that. I want to talk about national Israel specifically in the millennium. The nation Israel enters the millennium as God's people. They repent at the second coming and accept Christ. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So here we see the Lord accepting them as his people, and they will say that the Lord is my God. Did I describe to you what that means? I think I did already, didn't I? Where the Lord has not heard from them for years and years and years. And so finally, when they call out to the Lord says, it is my people. You know, he hears them finally after all those thousands of years. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Ezekiel 39:22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Romans 11:26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And Joel 2:16-32, which says they'll come to God and repent and be saved. And it ends in verse 32. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Next we see that Israel is gathered by God. And by gathered, I mean they return to the land. They return to the land of Palestine. Now, this includes the rest of the three tribes who are not there at Armageddon. And then it includes all of the 10 tribes. And basically, the 10 tribes were not present at Armageddon. They're gathered, rather, during the first few years of the millennium. So, specifically, let me give you scriptures that show that the 10 tribes are not gathered until the beginning of the millennium. These would be found in Jeremiah 3:18, Jeremiah 11:11-13, Jeremiah 23:8, and Jeremiah 31:8. Now this shows the 10 tribes are gathered during the millennium. They're not gathered before the millennium. Basically, you have the three tribe nation Judah there present at Armageddon. Zechariah 13:7 says he will save the tents of Judah first. That would refer to probably specifically the tribe of Judah. You have the three tribes present at Armageddon. They are the ones who are saved. And then, of course, there are general scriptures on regathering during the millennium. Next, we see that Israel gets saved and spirit-filled. In other words, they're born again and God makes a new covenant with them. Jeremiah 31:33-34, and he pours out his spirit upon them, and they get spirit-filled. Joel 2:32, in fact, we should say Joel 2:28-32. We also have Isaiah 32:15 and Ezekiel 39:29, where God says, I will put my spirit within them. And then you see that Israel is exalted above the nations. I'll only give you one scripture for that. Isaiah 45:14, or maybe I'll give you some others and I'll read that one. Isaiah 49:22-23, Isaiah 61:6-7, Zephaniah 3:20, Isaiah 45:14 is the main one, and it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chain shall they come over, they shall fall down unto thee, saying, Surely God is in thee, there is none else, there is no God." Notice this, it says the big merchandisers of the world, they'll come over unto you and be yours, they'll come and bow before you. So here you see that Israel is exalted above the nations in the millennium. These other scriptures show this also. The chains here, I think, are probably figurative for humility, showing how they are reduced to being servants to Israel. The Gentiles serve God also during the millennium. So let's talk about Gentiles in the millennium. We know that they're definitely saved and spirit-filled, just like the Israelites are. A few scriptures on this would be Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. It's talking about the Gentiles, and that was not fulfilled at the first coming. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. That one shows that they are subject to Christ in the millennium. Isaiah 19, 21 to 25. That shows they're converted to Christ in the millennium. Isaiah 56, 6 to 8. My house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. That wasn't fulfilled when the Jews had a temple during Old Testament and New Testament times. That's a millennial scripture. Isaiah 60, verse 3. We also see that they worship with Israel. Jeremiah 3:17 shows that they meet together to worship God in God's temple. Jeremiah 16:19 shows that, and Zechariah 8:22. And we see that they are subject to Israel. In other words, they are under the authority of Israel. Israel apparently rules the world, and they do so under Christ, and all of the other nations are subject to the nation Israel. Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah 60, verse 14, and Isaiah 61, verses 5 and 6. Next, I want to talk about the government in the millennium. And the government in the millennium is pretty simple. It's not a complicated government. You have, number one, Christ is king over the whole world. And so that sets up the basic monarchy. You have Christ is the king. Zechariah 14:9 says there shall be one king over the world. His name is Jehovah. Daniel 7, verses 14 and 27 shows the rulership of Christ. Psalm 72:8. Many scriptures show this. And number two, the saints rule and reign with Christ. The saints rule and reign with Christ. So these would be the people who came back at the second coming. Those who have been previously raptured and they return with Christ at the second coming. And it also includes the tribulation saints. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, talks about the first resurrection. And it says, these are people who didn't take the mark of the beast. And they were put to death for the word of their testimony and the name of the Lord. And they rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So I believe both the raptured saints, and I also believe that the tribulation saints who die during the 7 years, the raptured saints come back with Christ at the second coming. The tribulation saints are resurrected at the time of the second coming. That's the first resurrection. And they are resurrected to rule and reign with Jesus. So the saints rule with him. General scriptures would be Luke 19, 17 to 19, which says we'll have authority over 10 cities, presumably in the millennium. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27 says, overcomers will rule the nations with a rod of iron. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, the saints shall judge the world. 1 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And then we see Israel in a position of government. Israel is governing their own nation under Jesus Christ. For example, you see Isaiah 1:26, where God says he'll restore judges to national Israel, as at the first. Matthew 19:28, where it says the 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, meaning in the millennium. Jeremiah 30, verse 20, through chapter 31, verse 1. This spans into the next chapter, and it's saying the government over Israel is from Israel. In fact, it says something like, their governors shall be of their own selves. Let me read that, 30:21, for instance. It says, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? So the nobles of Israel shall be of their own selves. In other words, you're not going to have a Cuban or somebody reigning over the Israelites in the millennium. They'll be their own Jewish leaders, right from their own company. Isaiah 32:1 says there are princes that are ruling under the King Jesus, and Isaiah 45 verses 8 and 9 also mentions princes. Now, there's a special man in the millennium. This is the fourth category of ruling. I said Christ is king. Number two, the saints rule with him. Number three, Israel governs. And number four, the prince. There's a prince in the millennium. He's a special man, and he's called the prince in a number of verses. He's found in Ezekiel chapter 44, 45, and 46. He's right in that section. And he is apparently the ruler over all of Israel under Christ. Now, I don't think this man, prince, is Christ. Now, some people think that he is, so I'll say that. Some Bible interpreters teach that this prince is Christ. I doubt it. There are two reasons why I deny that he's Christ. Number one, he has sons, and the Bible says so. So apparently he's married with children, and that is Ezekiel 46, 16 to 18. Ezekiel 46, 16 to 18, he has boys. And I don't think Christ will marry and have kids. That's Reverend Moon's doctrine. Reverend Moon believes that Eve had sex with Satan and thereby corrupted the entire human race. And so you and I have sinful blood in our veins. And so he said in order to overcome that, God had to have a perfect sinless Messiah. And that's Jesus. And then Jesus was supposed to get married and repopulate the world with sinless offspring. He was the only sinless man who could thereby produce sinless offspring. You and I are corrupted because we come from Eve and she had sex with the devil and therefore everybody's messed up now. And so Jesus failed in his mission, Reverend Moon teaches. Christ was a big failure. He provided spiritual salvation, but he didn't really do what God wanted. God brought the Messiah into the world through a virgin birth just to get married, and it's all John the Baptist's fault, according to Reverend Moon. Which, of course, is silly. But anyway, then he teaches, of course, that since Christ failed, God has to raise up a new Messiah. And so he teaches that God's third Israel is Korea. And since Revelation 7:1 says that an angel arises out of the east, that means the Messiah will be born in Korea between 1917 and 1930. And, of course, Reverend Moon was born in Korea in 1920. And so when they ask, is he the Messiah? They always say, well, we don't know yet. It's open. But it isn't open. It's closed. We all know that's what he claims to be. In fact, in secret documents that have been smuggled out of the church, they're called, father's letters or something like that. He claims to be God manifest in the flesh. He is God incarnate in human flesh. And they even call him Father God and Father Moon. And in initiation rites, you sit in front of a 5 by 6 foot giant photograph of Reverend Moon and you chant and pray in his name. And so it's obvious they believe that he's God. But Reverend Moon is not God. He's a disfellowshipped Presbyterian and he's the leader of a false religion. And he originally taught that he too was sinless. Because at age 25, after 9 years of prayer, he overcame Satan and became victor of the universe and Lord of creation. And he said he's the true parent. And he not only was able to free himself from accusation of Satan, but he was able to accuse Satan before God. And he's been worshipped by Moses, Buddha, Mohammed, and Jesus Christ. And so he has exalted himself to the position of God's true son. And thereby he, Reverend Moon, became the weapon with which God would subjugate mankind. In other words, he now, because he is sinless, he's able to produce sinless offspring. And nobody else can. And therefore, Reverend Moon's goal was originally to have children with lots and lots of ladies in the world and single-handedly repopulate the earth. But... He got caught doing that, and his wife divorced him, and he had a bunch of trouble over his immorality, and he ended up in jail, and he eventually got rid of that part of his doctrine, and now he teaches that he produces sinless offspring through his one wife. So she's been having baby after baby after baby after baby. And he also changed his doctrine to where if you get married in his church, then you too can produce sinless offspring. And so he doesn't have to do it all by himself now. He has help. And so that's Reverend Moon. He claims to be the Messiah, and he isn't. You know what Isaiah said? He said, "Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." And the "us" does not refer to the Koreans. It refers to the Jews. So the Messiah was not to be born in Korea, that's for sure. So this prince in the millennium is Christ. He has sons, not like Reverend Moon said. I don't think that's true of Christ. And number two, the prince appears before the Lord. Now Jesus Christ is the Lord. But this says the prince appears before the Lord. So you've got the prince and the Lord, and they're distinct from each other in Ezekiel 44:3. So I deny that this prince is Christ. I think instead he's just a famous Jew.
When you say appears before the Lord, does that mean time or space?
Well, I think it means space. In front of the Lord.
Okay.
Before in the sense of in front of.
Okay,
let's go to Palestine in the millennium. I want to talk about the topography of the land. Number one, the land becomes flat as a plain. Right now, it's very mountainous. It has high areas and areas that are below sea level. Apparently, the land will be altered because of the great earthquake at the second coming. Zechariah 14:10 says, "The land will become as a plain from Geba to Rimmon," which means through the entire land of Palestine. However, Jerusalem is raised up on a high mountain. Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." So although the land is made flat, Zechariah 14:10, the land around Israel is raised up very high, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. And here you see the temple is built up there on top of this big mountain, and it's flat. Now, I don't have a problem believing in topographical changes because of the great earthquake that we studied at the Battle of Armageddon, where it says every mountain is moved out of its place, every building is knocked over, even the fishes of the sea and the birds of the air shake at this earthquake. It's so great. So there's a change now in the topography. There's also a change in the waters of the local area. Zechariah 14, 4-10 says that there are two rivers that come out of the city of Jerusalem. So if you look at it, here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Jordan River, here's the Dead Sea, and here's the city of Jerusalem. If I drew this in a bigger format to where you could see the city of Jerusalem, let's say this is the city here. And it's not going to look exactly like that. I'll draw a picture of it for you later. There's two rivers. One of them goes out to the Jordan River, and the other one goes out to the Mediterranean Sea. Actually, it doesn't go to the Jordan River. It goes right into the Dead Sea. I don't think it hits the river first. I think it goes right into the Dead Sea. That's Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 10. Let me read that passage. It's talking about the establishment of two new rivers that don't exist now. If you look at a map, there's no rivers coming out of Jerusalem that go east or west. Here is Jerusalem. And there are no rivers going out of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea or over to the Mediterranean Sea. But in the millennium, it will change. There'll be a river going east to the Dead Sea, and one going west to the Mediterranean Sea. Zechariah 14, 4, 8, and 10. Okay, this one says 14, 4, "The mountain shall cleave," verse 8, "it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and half of them toward the hinder sea." The hinder sea is the Mediterranean Sea. "In summer and in winter shall it be. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up." In other words, Jerusalem is lifted up high and inhabited in her place. And so there's a big change now in the topography. Then the land as a whole is divided north to south by a center strip called the Holy Oblation. So if we draw Palestine like that, I'm going to draw a line right through the middle.
there's a great big wide horizontal strip of land, and it's called the Holy Oblation. The word oblation means offering. So it means this land is an offering to God. And then you have the land divisions distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel, kind of like they had in the Old Testament, except they are horizontal strips. They run east-west. And there's seven tribes north of the Holy Oblation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And there's five tribes south of the Holy Oblation. 4, 5. And Levi lives inside the Holy Oblation. So that's what the land looks like according to the book of Ezekiel. In order, the tribes starting from the north going down are Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. Let's see. I guess I erased that line. So there are seven of them north. Inside the Holy Oblation, Levi lives. And then south of it, you have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And those are the tribes in order from north to south. Now, for the first seven tribes, from Dan to Judah, put down Ezekiel 48:1-7. It shows the land divisions. For the Holy Oblation strip, put down chapter 48:8-22. It's a big section because it talks about what is inside that area. And then for the last five tribes, from Benjamin to Gad, put down chapter 48:23-29. And that'll give you the land divisions in the millennium. Now, the Holy Oblation is measured in reeds. A reed is a Bible measurement that you and I don't use today. And a reed is 11 feet long. So if you measure out the reeds, by the way, Ezekiel 40:5 tells you how long a reed is. A reed is 6 cubits and 6 handbreadths, according to that scripture. 6 cubits. And 6 handbreadths. Now a cubit is 18 inches. So 6 times a foot and a half would be 6 feet plus 6 times a half would be 9 feet. And then a handbreadth is 4 inches. So 6 times 4 inches is 24 inches, which is another 2 feet. So it comes out to be 11 feet. Ezekiel 40:5. Now, the Holy Oblation is defined in the Bible. It tells you how big it is. It says that it's 25,000 reeds from north to south. 25,000 reeds from north to south. So it looks like this. Here's a drawing. It's 25,000 reeds this way from north to south. That works out to 52.08 miles. So just round it off and say that it's 50 miles north to south. Now, 50 miles is a long ways. If somebody said, we're going to give you a piece of land, and it's 50 miles north to south, and it's undefined how far east it goes. It's waterfront property right here on the Mediterranean Sea. 50 miles of coastline. And then it's right in the middle. And it's probably the best area. In fact, people have said that Jerusalem is in the middle of the world. And it really is. They even draw it that way on maps. If you look over there, that's where it is. Here's Jerusalem, right here. It's just about in the center. It's in the center, north to south, and it's in the center, east to west. It just is. I don't know why. It's an important city, I guess. And so the Lord put it right there. Now, right in the middle of that land, you have the Holy Oblation. So God is centering in. Now, the problem is, in the Bible, there's three things called the Holy Oblation. So I'll write them on the board for you, and you'll get confused in the book of Ezekiel, unless you know this. Because it'll be talking about the Holy Oblation, But it might be this one, or this one, or this one, or, you know, you could get confused. So, number one, the whole strip. Now, by the whole strip, I mean this. If you look in Palestine, it looks like this. And the Holy Oblation is this great big wide horizontal strip. It goes out, who knows how far, east. It doesn't say in the Bible.
Number two, it means the 25,000 by 25,000 reed square.
So we'll say the 25,000 by 25,000 reed square. The Bible talks about this. It says inside the Holy Oblation, let's draw it here, this is it, inside of it, and it is on the west side of the Jordan River, there is a square area that looks like this. It's a special square. It's 25,000 reeds by 25,000 reeds. So it's a square that's 50 by 50 miles square. It's a special part of this big, wide, horizontal strip called the Holy Oblation. And this square is called the Holy Oblation.
Okay, and then number three, the temple area.
And by the temple area, we mean the 10,000 by 25,000 reed temple area. Now, this Holy Oblation square is divided into three segments. It looks like this. Here's an enlargement of the square. It's 25,000 on each side, which means that if you divided it up, let's see, it'd be like that and like that, something like that. Here's 10,000, another 10,000 for 20,000. It's not quite right. Let me lower those just a little bit. Okay, there's 10,000, and there's another 10,000. So this is 10,000 from there to there. This is 10,000 from there to there, and that's 5,000 from there to there, for a total of 25,000. The temple area is undoubtedly this middle part right here. It's the center part of the square Holy Oblation.
And that temple area within the Holy Oblation square is also called the Holy Oblation. Okay, is that clear? All right, there's three names for the Holy Oblation is one name, but it refers to three different things in different scriptures. Now, the city of Jerusalem is in there, and there's a place where Levi lives too. And the Bible says that the Levites live in a section that's 10,000 by 25,000. So we'll say the Levites live there on the top. And it says the temple is 10,000 by 25,000. So we put that in the middle, and then it says the place for the city is 5,000 by 25,000. So we'll put that down at the bottom. Now, the Bible does not tell you what order to stick those in. So I can't really tell you whether the city is on the top or the bottom, or even that the temple is in the middle. But I really believe the temple is in the middle. It seems silly to me to put the temple at the top or the bottom, since it appears obvious that God is centering in on the temple. In fact, within the temple area itself, there is a 500 by 500 reed square temple area. So you can put in here an extra little temple area. It's 500 by 500 reeds, and that's where the temple building itself is. It's the especially holy square right in the middle. Now, that's not called the Holy Oblation. It's just the temple area. 500 by 500 reeds. And the scripture for the 500 by 500 is Ezekiel 45:2. That works out to about 1 square mile. And it's right in the middle of the 10,000 by 25,000 temple box. Now, for section 1 here, Levites, here are the scriptures for the Levites. Ezekiel 45:5 and Ezekiel 48, verses 13 and 14. So for section 1, Levi, 10,000 by 25,000, we have Ezekiel 45:5 and Ezekiel 48, 13 and 14. Now, for section 2, the temple area, 10,000 by 25,000, we have Ezekiel 45, 1 to 4, and Ezekiel 48, 9 to 12. And it talks about how the temple area is there, and it calls it the holy oblation. And within that is the 500 by 500 reed temple area itself, Ezekiel 45:2. Only the Zadokites of Levi live here. The Zadokites, that's Z-A-D-O-K-I-T-S, Zadokites. Zadok was the high priest in the days of David. And when Absalom rebelled against David, Zadok remained faithful to David, and he didn't rebel. And therefore, God blessed his family and said that later in the millennium, they would be the special priests that would offer offerings to Jehovah. And no other Levites can. They all live in this area, but the Zadokites get to live in the special temple area. Now, section 3 is for the city, 5,000 by 25,000. And the scriptures for that are Ezekiel 45:6 and Ezekiel 48:15 through 19. Now, scripture does not specify the exact order of these three sections. It's left up to be a mystery. Now, some have seen in this typology of the Godhead, because they say, here's the three, and it's a mystery. But I say that there's no typology of the Trinity. If there is, they're not co-equal. Because one of them is 10,000 by 25,000, and the other one is only 5,000 by 25,000. Now, they might say, well, that represents the Holy Spirit, because he's always kind of left out in everything in the Godhead. I'm just kidding. There's no typology of the Godhead in this, and it doesn't tell you what order they're in. The temple area could be at the top or it could be at the bottom. I put it in the middle because I think if Israel is in the middle of the world, which it is, and if this holy oblation is in the middle of Palestine, north to south, which it is, and if the temple square, the holy oblation square is in the middle of Palestine, which it is, then obviously the temple section of it is going to be in the middle, and the temple itself is going to be in the middle of that. And so it seems like God is narrowing down middle, 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 middle. And so it doesn't make any sense to put it out of the edge. It's kind of like the scripture that says that the Antichrist sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It doesn't really tell you where he's going to sit, except that the word temple is naos, and naos means the Holy of Holies by usage in the New Testament. But you know where he's going to sit. If he's going to go in the Holy of Holies, he's going to sit right down on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, if they have such a thing. It doesn't mean he's going to go in the Holy of Holies over to the corner and sit down. It means he's going to go in there and sit right down and claim to be God. It doesn't say that, but you obviously would conclude that. So the same thing is true here. God makes the temple, he puts it right in the middle. So a composite picture would look something like this. You would have the land divisions as I have written them. You would have to the west of the Jordan River the holy oblation square, like this. You would have it divided into three compartments. You would have the middle compartment be the temple compartment, and the 1 mile square temple building be right there. And then the Bible says that out from the temple flow these two new rivers. So one river is like this, and it goes out to the Dead Sea. And then the other river goes out to the Mediterranean Sea, like that. Actually, this whole thing should be shifted south. Jerusalem is a lot closer now to the Dead Sea than I drew it. But nonetheless, you have these two brand new rivers. And the center strip of the Holy Oblation, it does not tell you how big it is. It just says it's 25,000 north to south, but it never tells you how far it goes out into the desert. In the millennium, that land won't be desert, though. I read you lots of scriptures that show the incredible blessing of God upon even the desert areas. They become like marshes, and reeds and rushes grow out there. And so, although it looks like this now, maybe I should just say, how many cities are out there? That would be the $1,000 question tonight. And the answer is none, because there's nothing out there. It's just desert. That's Arabia. It's the big, dry desert sands of Arabia. I suppose there's a few cities out there if you went traveling on a camelback or something, or you flew over it in an airplane, but There's nothing to speak of out there. In the millennium, though, this is going to be fertile land. This is going to be a great place. And the Holy Oblation probably is going to go way out there into the desert. I don't know. Now, the Bible says that the area on both sides of the temple area belongs to the prince. So the prince owns all of this shaded land that I am drawing in. This is his land. This is land for the prince. Now, this prince is really quite blessed, because you'll notice that his land inheritance is much bigger than any individual tribe. In fact, if you put all of the land for all of the tribes together, the prince has a bigger portion of land. So he is especially blessed during the millennium. Let's see if I have anything else on this prince. Oh, I thought I did. We'll probably get to him later. I thought I had another thing about him. Hold on, let me find it here. Let me give you one more scripture on this river that goes out to the Dead Sea. That's Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. What's going to happen is this brand new river is a freshwater river. And it's going to go into the Dead Sea, which today is 33 1/3% salt, and flush it out with fresh water and heal the waters of the Dead Sea. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. It says, waters issued out waters issued out eastward to the Dead Sea. And it says, he went to the brink of the river, and it says, they go out to the east country and go down into the desert. They go down into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because the water shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whether the river cometh. Now he's talking about the Dead Sea being healed by these freshwater river waters. And there's going to be fish living in the Dead Sea. Today, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. That's why they call it the Dead Sea, because it's so salty, nothing can live in it, not even microorganisms. And so they don't have anything like that living in there today. That's the saltiest body of water in the world. It's much more salty than the Great Salt Lake. You ever been to the Great Salt Lake? You can float in the Great Salt Lake. I did it just to prove that you could do it. I always like to do stuff like that. And when I went out there, you know, I sat down on my rear end in the water with my feet up and my hands up, and you literally float with your head and your hands and your feet out of the water, and you just bob along floating. It's amazing. But you also come out and you're all white and crusty, because the salt dries all over your body. So when I went there, like in 1966 or something, it was a long time ago, they had showers by the edge that you could rinse off with. Today, however, because of water projects in Utah, it's very diluted compared to what it used to be. In fact, the Great Salt Lake has enlarged quite a bit, and it's far diluted from what it used to be. I was there 20 years ago when it was much more salty. And boy, you really got crusted with salt. I can remember it was literally, you know, like an eighth of an inch or a quarter of an inch almost on your body. You'd get out and it just caked on you. It was horrible. But it was kind of fun. You could at least say you did it. Okay, so there's a scripture on this new river. I want to find this place for the prince. Let me find it again here. Oh, here it is. The center strip goes way out to the east, and the land on both sides is of the Holy Oblation Square is owned by the prince. Ezekiel 45, 7 and 8. I'll read you that one. That one says, and a portion for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the oblation of the holy portion. So that means the holy oblation portion, which is this thing,
it says on the one side and on the other side is given to the priest, the prince, at Ezekiel 48, 21 and 22. Now, there is a temple building inside the temple area. And there's a logical problem here to deal with on this temple. And that is that the Lord enters the temple by the east gate. And once the Lord's glory goes through the east gate, the temple door or gate is shut. And it says that it's shut forever so that nobody can ever go through it again. But at the same time, although the eastern gate is shut, the Bible says the prince goes in and out from the east. And so the question is, how in the world does the prince go in and out by the east if the gate is shut? And the answer is simple. It has to do with the way they built things in the Old Testament. So I'm going to attempt to make a little drawing here. These are parapets like they have on the top of castle walls. You know, a parapet like they used to lean between these poles and shoot people. Okay. So here is a big temple wall. Now, out from this wall, I'm going to draw a great big building. So let's say that it's attached here at the base of the wall. And here comes this great big, long, wide building like this. Okay, and we'll say that it's attached way down here at the base of the wall. Now, the temple gate is real big. Okay, so it looks something like that. And it has huge doors for the temple. And so what it's saying is it'll open up and the glory of the Lord will go through, probably meaning the Lord himself. And he'll enter into the temple through the gate. This is called the gate. But buildings in their day all had porches, not just gates. And this big building is called a porch. The best analogy I can draw for you is an older style American home that has a porch built on the front of it. They have these in Hoquiam or Aberdeen when you're driving to the ocean. And you go through Hoquiam, and you have to drive through the neighborhood for a little while. And they have all these old homes, and they're all rather small. And the home, from a top view, looks like this. It's just a rectangle. And here's the front door. But attached to the front of the house is another entire separate building with another front door. It's an enclosed porch. So that if you were entering the house, you'd look at the house, and there's a little sub-building, little tiny one. It's got a roof on it, windows, and siding, just like the house, and a door. And you open it, and you go in, and you close the door, and you'd be in a small, enclosed room. It's a porch. And the real front door is right there in front of you. You open that to go into the home. That's what they used to have in Palestine in Bible days. Now, this is the answer to the solution why the gate can be shut, but the prince can go in and out. It's because the prince doesn't go in and out through these gate doors. Once the glory of the Lord goes through, they're shut. The scriptures that say that are 44, this is all in Ezekiel now, 44 verses 1 to 3 and 46, 2. It says, the glory of the Lord enters via the east gate and then it's shut forever and no man ever enters it again. So when the priest enters, he undoubtedly enters by a porch door. So I'm going to draw a little door over here and say there's a door in the porch. And so whenever the prince wants to go in and out, he gets to go in and out from the east side. But not through the gate, because that thing is shut forever. Okay, now the city of Jerusalem itself is 4,500 by 4,500 measures. 4,500 by 4,500 measures. That's Ezekiel 48, verses 30 and 35. And so that comes out to being about 9 miles. So that's 9 miles square for the city of Jerusalem. And it has 12 gates, 3 on each side. Ezekiel 48, 31 to 34 talks about the 12 gates, 3 per side.
Now, what you see by this is organization in the millennium. What the Lord wants is, He wants different tribes to go in and out through these gates. And every tribe has their own gate. On the north, you have Reuben, Judah, and Levi. And so the Lord is saying, I want all the Reubenites to go through the Reuben gate, and all the Judahites to go through the Judah gate, and all of the Levites to go through the Levi gate. And it's all organized in the millennium. Now you might say, well, I wouldn't want to live that way in the millennium, because if I'm a Reubenite and my friend is an Issacharite, and we want to go in the city, I want to hold their hand and walk through the same gate. And I'm sure the Lord would let you do that. But nonetheless, it's organized, so you see a traffic organization in the city of the millennium. The Lord does not have chaos in His city. He's got it organized and laid out in a reasonable, logical manner. Okay, we'll stop there. I don't have very much more on the millennium, just a little tiny bit.